Romans chapter 11. We've done Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. It's just one message split up into two halves because it's too long to cover in one section. So turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 1 right through to the end of the chapter. That's 36 verses. So quite a lot to cover this morning, but it's quite simple. It's not too complicated. And it's very clear on what Paul is saying here in his letter to the church at Rome and all the other places he was planning to go after he wrote that letter. So, in the section under the Gospel of Salvation, at the end of that section, he writes three chapters, Romans chapter 10, 9, 10, and 11. And we're on the last one now. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles is as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the richness, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, so far in our series, we've looked at the promises that God has made with Abraham and his descendants. We looked at those a few weeks ago. This was supported by the prophets and also by Jesus, who made an appearance to Joshua before he began his campaign to conquer the promised land. We've also studied Romans chapter 9 and 10 and discovered that Israel's rejection of the gospel was due in part to the rejection of faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. It was also part of God's plan to offer grace and mercy to the Gentiles because of this rejection. Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. However, in support of the Jews, at least they knew that they needed God's acceptance, but they were going about it in the wrong way. They were trusting in God's law and not in God's grace. We now come to Paul's final word on the subject of Israel's rejection of the gospel. I've decided to finish the series here today and to have a two-part message with my final farewell to OIC. Now, after some prayer and consideration, I felt that Revelation and some of the other prophecies concerning the future of Israel would take more than one message, about four messages. So I felt it was important to leave behind the most important message of all, more important than God's purpose to Israel, and that is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, and that's something we can all be involved in now. Now, Romans chapter 11 makes it very clear that God has a future plan designed by him to save his people, Israel. Now, part one is a summary of the present situation of Israel, and part two is the future plan of God. Now, there are lots of challenges in this chapter to those Christians who feel that God has replaced Israel with the church, and he no longer has a purpose and plan for his chosen people. So this chapter is a rebuke to those who believe that. Therefore, we need simply to believe God's word here, not to worry too much about how God is going to work out his plan or his timing of that particular plan. So we can leave the sort of nuts and bolts and everything else to God himself. We just need to understand that God has a plan. So let's first of all look at verses 1 to 10, which tells us the present situation of Israel. And the first thing that we discover in verse 1 is a question. And that question is asked by the writer Paul. And the question is, has God cast away his people? In the main, they have rejected Jesus, so has God cast them away? Now, Paul gives us a definite answer, and he says, certainly not. So God has not cast away his chosen people, Israel. Now, perhaps Paul is echoing the psalmist of Psalm 94, verses 14, where it says, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. So this is God's inheritance. Now, Paul amplified his answer by presenting four pieces of evidence. So he said, no, God has not cast away Israel, and I want to give four pieces of evidence why I feel that he hasn't done that. The first piece of evidence was a personal evidence. Paul put forth himself as a Jew as evidence that God has not forsaken his people. Now, Paul was the worst example, although he was very educated, he spoke several languages, he trained under the best teacher in Israel, he persecuted Christians, he stood by Stephen as he was stoned to death. So what he's saying here, if God was going to forsake his people, he surely would have rejected me. But he didn't reject Paul. In fact, God chose him to reach the Gentiles. He was the pioneer missionary for the Gentile world. So he gives his personal evidence that God hasn't forsaken Israel. The second thing he gives us is the theological evidence, or the Bible evidence. The second bit of evidence that he gives talks about the foreknowledge of God. Now, this word foreknowledge means that God in the past made a sovereign choice to save Israel as a people and a nation. So it was God's idea, it was God's choice, and he made that in the past. Now, the word know in the verb refers to God's election or God's choice. Now, this suggests strongly that God's choosing of Israel took place before any action or status on the part of Israel that might have qualified Israel for God's choice. In other words, God's choice of Israel was not about anything that they had done or anything that they deserved to be chosen. Okay? It was purely God's foreknowledge, his sovereign choice. So the issue here from Paul is this: how can God reject a nation that he has sovereignly chosen to bless? So that's a big question, isn't it? How can God reject a nation that he has sovereignly chosen to bless? Now, basically, this would be impossible. And this is the very important point that Paul makes here, and we'd do well to think about that. The third is the biblical evidence. Paul now gives evidence from the Old Testament to prove his point. And he focuses upon the story of Elijah. Now, you may not know the story, so we're going to go back into the Old Testament to discover about this story so we can fully understand the point that Paul is making here. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Must have been some food. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nishi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000. He thought it was the only one. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again for what I have done to you. So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now, that's the whole story. Elijah thought he was the only person left in Israel that had been obedient to God. But God said there were 7,000 other people, that's quite a lot of people, like Elijah, who were faithful to the God of the Bible. Now, this is very interesting, because the teaching about God's remnant did not begin till the time of Isaiah. And this statement is about 100 years before Isaiah. So this means that God has always protected a remnant of his people throughout the history of Israel. And he will do so until he pours out his revival blessing on his chosen people, Israel. So right from the very beginning, God has always had a remnant, had a group of his chosen people, even when Elijah, the real man of God, thought he was the only one, and if they killed him, that would be the end. Finally, contemporary evidence. Paul's fourth bit of evidence refers to the present situation of God's remnant according to the election of grace. We discovered in verse 5, just as in Elijah's day there was a remnant of 7,000 Jewish faithful people, there was also a remnant in Paul's day of faithful Jewish people who honored God's word. Now at this time, there were many thousands of believing Jews, and almost everybody in the early church was a Jew. That's how it all started. So grace is God's gracious kindness to the undeserving. That's what grace is all about. Therefore, if it is by grace, then it cannot be by works. So in verse 6, Paul is making it very clear what he's trying to teach. I'll read it in the New Living Translation, verse 6. And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. Okay? So God's grace to his chosen people and God's grace to us. So in verses 7 to 10, Paul explains the reason why only a select number of Jews have received God's grace. From verse 7, it's clear that the elect people of God received his grace, but others were blinded, so a certain amount. From then, Paul quotes two passages of Scripture to prove his point. They are Isaiah 29, verses 10, Deuteronomy 29, 3 to 4, and Psalm 69, 22 to 23. Now, why did Paul quote these verses of Scripture? Well, in verse 8, we have a mixture of Deuteronomy 29, verse 2, and Isaiah 29, 10. He mixes the two together. And in Deuteronomy 29, verses 2, Moses tells the Israelites that they have witnessed his wonders and yet not given them a mind that understands or eyes to see or ears to hear. So they witnessed God's power and wonders, but they didn't get it. From the Isaiah text, Paul quotes the first sentence to prove that God had given the Jews a complete loss of spiritual sensitivity. So this was God's work here. This was because it was self-induced before it became divine judgment. Okay, and think about that. I'll repeat that. This was because it was self-induced, in other words, they rebelled against God first before it became a divine judgment. Paul goes on to say that this situation continues today in the contemporary world. Now, the second quotation comes from Psalm 69, which portrays a righteous person's experience of persecution. Now, Jesus applied it to himself. They hated me without reason, John 15, verses 25. Now, this imagery is not easy to interpret or understand. However, the table mentioned in these verses is a symbol of security. Now, the word backbent or bowed down is a symbol of carrying a heavy load. So if we put these two symbols together, we could conclude that Israel had a sense of security because they were God's chosen people, but that sense of security had become a stumbling block and it caused upon them a heavy burden as a nation. So they had this sense of security, but that had become the stumbling block. So it's not hard to see how this has played out upon the nation of Israel, certainly over the last 100 years in our contemporary history. Okay? So there is a lot going on that is too difficult for us to grasp fully, but that's what the Scriptures teach. So that's the present situation of Israel, what's happening today. Then in verses 11 to 32, we have the future plan of God for Israel. We now come to the good news about Israel. In verses 11 to 32, Paul teaches us that God has a future plan for Israel as a nation and as a people group. Now he goes on to tell us what that plan is and why at this present time he is delaying this plan. First of all, the present blessing of the Gentiles. God is delaying his plan for his chosen people because of us, if we're Gentiles. In verse 11, Paul asks the question again. He says, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? And the answer Paul gave was, of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. So Paul is saying that the first step towards God's future plan is the blessing of the Gentiles. So God planned it this way. So God's plan is being executed now. Okay, this is his future plan, and it's happening now. The failure of the Jewish nation as a whole to embrace God's new covenant has brought blessing upon the Gentile world. So we're kind of privileged to have been blessed by God and to have salvation offered to us because it was God's plan. Paul was chosen by God to preach the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, he should know more than anybody else the reason for the blessing upon the Gentile world to this day. For he was God's man to bless the Gentiles, and he needed to know a lot of stuff. So he spent time with God. So the present blessing of the Gentiles is part of God's future plan for the future of his chosen people. Then the future blessing of Israel as a nation and as the chosen people of God is in verses 15 to 36. Now, in verses 15 to 36, Paul tries to explain to us the whole picture concerning the nation of Israel and their future. First of all, in verse 15, Paul explains himself very well, and I'm quoting from the New Living Translation. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who are dead. That's how wonderful it's going to be. When God starts to bless the nation of Israel and his chosen people with salvation, it will seem as if they have been risen from the dead. You go to Israel today, there are very few believers. There are messianic congregations around, but it's not exactly, there are not millions and millions of believers in Jesus. It will be in the future the most wonderful miracle that the world has ever seen. The most wonderful miracle that can ever happen is that a person can be born again, receive God's Holy Spirit, and become a child of God. That is the greatest miracle. The miracle of healing or anything like that, that is insignificant compared with eternal life. The most wonderful miracle is that somebody can be saved, be born again, have the assurance that one day when they die, they're going to heaven. Therefore, for a disobedient Jew to become a child of God is even a greater miracle. For millions of Jews to get saved and be born again will be the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. So this is definitely going to happen one day, and we don't have to worry about the time scale for this event. And then Paul gives us an illustration from nature, because the Bible is full of illustrations from nature. They didn't have the internet, but they did have nature. They couldn't ask Google, but they could look around them. And in order to make his point, Paul gives us this illustration from nature. And he chooses an olive tree, perhaps because it's one of the trees that lives for hundreds of years, that has very strong roots. In Israel, the olive tree was cultivated in groves and orchards, and the olive tree was an accepted emblem of Israel. So everybody knew about the olive tree. Okay? It was as common as sushi in Japan. Everybody knew about the olive tree. In fact, Jeremiah says, chapter 11, verse 16, "The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken." Hosea 14, verse 6 says, "His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon." However, what we must realize here is that Paul is not giving us an agricultural lesson. It's a spiritual lesson. Now, the reason for this is that if you were an olive grove farmer, and you might be this morning, I doubt it, but if you were an olive grove farmer, you would not normally except in special circumstances, which we'll look in a moment, but you wouldn't expect to graft into an olive tree a wild olive branch. You would nearly always graft a cultivated olive branch into a cultivated olive tree. However, Paul tells us about the exception to the agricultural normal procedure that we'll see for a moment. So it was not normal to do what was actually happening. Okay, so it's not normal that God would put his own people to one side and save the Gentiles and then come back to his own people. That was kind of not normal. So we've got three things going on here. We have the cultivated olive tree, that is the people of God, God's chosen people, whose root is from Abraham. The stem represents the continuity of God's chosen people over the centuries. That started there, and it's still going on. Then we have the broken off branches representing the unbelieving Jews who have been temporarily discarded. And then, number three, we have the wild olive branches representing the Gentiles who are grafted in to the good olive tree. So Paul is telling us that God put the wild olive branch into the cultivated tree. This is not the normal procedure for agriculture. It's not normally done. But, listen to this. In 1905, Sir William Ramsay wrote an interesting article which is still quoted today. And he received his information both from ancient and modern agricultural history, and this is what he says. Listen very carefully, this is very important. The process that Paul described was still in use in Israel in exceptional circumstances. It was and is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit, that's the Jewish people ceasing to bear fruit, by grafting it with a shoot of the wild olive, so the sap of the tree enables this wild shoot and the tree to bear fruit. Okay, so in exceptional circumstances, when the tree wasn't doing anything and bearing fruit, they got this wild olive branch. And this article appeared in 1905, and it's been quoted there from the written translation. So we see that Paul's reference here is not the ordinary process of grafting a young olive tree, but to a method of invigorating a flagging or non-healthy olive tree. So it fits perfectly both in what God is doing, but it also in agricultural nature. So in this case, what is contrary to nature is not the grafting, but the belonging. We don't belong in the Jewish family, in God's chosen people, but we are grafted into it, even though we don't belong, because God is doing something through us for his chosen people. So the shoot has been cut from the wild olive, to which it naturally belongs. It has been grafted into the cultivated olive tree that it does not naturally belong to. So from the wild into the cultivated. So why does Paul use this allegory? What does this teach us? What lessons can it teach us? Well, he tells us the lessons here. Number one, he says, it's a warning to the Gentile believers not to presume or feel proud about their position. Very important. And secondly, it's a promise to Israelite, to Jewish unbelievers, that one day they can and they will be restored. So let us now explore these two things. First of all, a warning to the Gentile believers. The warning here is not for the Gentiles to boast about their position. Okay, it's not about us, and it's not about us being Gentiles. The warning is that the olive tree has experienced both pruning and grafting. So some branches have been cut out of the olive tree. This represents some Jews who've been rejected. And in their place, a wild shoot has been grafted in. This means that some Gentiles have been welcomed into God's covenant people. The Gentiles are told that their dependence is on the root because the branches have no life in themselves. So we're told in verse 18 that Gentiles do not support the root, but it's God's chosen people, Israel, that are the root that support them. Okay? You talk to many people, they think it's the other way around, but it's not. In other words, the stability of the Gentile faith alone in Jesus is their only stability. In other words, the Gentiles are only getting God's grace until the Jews return in a massive revival at some future day. So we're in a kind of a temporary, privileged grace position because of what God is doing. Now we're told that that sometime in the future, the Gentiles' opportunity will finish. It's limited. God's grace to them has a cut-off point at some date in the future. It's all going to stop. And then comes in a promise to the Jewish people and nation. There's a promise in verse 26 that tells us that at some future point, all Israel will be saved. Now this statement always causes controversy amongst Bible scholars and theologians. Now I personally take it literally because when God makes something clear in the Bible, we shouldn't endeavor to make it complicated. Some people make clear things complicated. We know that it is God's will that nobody should perish and that all should come to faith in Jesus and get saved. We also know that we're dependent upon God's Holy Spirit for a heaven-sent revival. Therefore, I have absolutely no doubt that at some future date, probably just before or at the second coming of Jesus, that God will save all of those Jewish people that he intends to save. And God says all, and God means all. So on that note, I conclude this series, a three-part series, on God's plan for his chosen people. And I hope that some of the material has been helpful for you. Next week, I start my last two-part sermon from Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are not random. You have a plan. We want to thank you that we don't have the mind of God, and therefore we have to trust in the Word of God. We don't challenge it. We don't dissect it. We don't try to divert it. We just believe that you have a plan and a purpose. And we thank you for the privilege that you've given us Gentiles to be saved. And we thank you for that. Help us not to be proud of it. Help us not to be, in a sense, thinking that we are it, in a sense, when it's all because of God's grace through Jesus. And we have this privilege now. But one day, when God pours his revival into his people, no longer will the opportunity come for the Gentiles to get saved. And we do believe that we are living in preparation for that time, that gradually more and more Gentiles will reject the gospel as they are doing, and more Jewish people will receive the gospel. We see this happening in a small way. So Lord, we pray for your understanding and blessing upon your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.